I want to begin this morning with a very serious question. How can we, who make mistakes, who fail, who struggle, who sin, approach a perfect God? That's about as serious of a question as we can really ask. When we think about prayer and we think about worship, it's one of those questions that really maybe shouldn't dominate our thinking, but it should be in our thinking regularly. How can we ever really hope to approach God when we know that we have what we sometimes call shortcomings or failings? And those, how is that supposed to work? And we think about approaching God, it really brings to mind a couple of attributes or traits of God that when we think about them might seem to be sort of at the opposite ends of the spectrum. But in reality, if we have them in balance, it's beautiful. One of those traits is God's transcendence. That is, that God is so much greater than we are. He's above anything really we can imagine. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. His ways are past finding out. We sometimes use words like the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God. We talk about reverencing God, His transcendence. But then sometimes when we think about approaching God, we think of His imminence, that is, His nearness. And the Bible talks about that as well. It talks about that in Acts chapter 17, verse 27, where Paul talked about God, speaking to the people on Mars Hill, and he said, He is not far from any one of us, or some translations say, from every one of us. Psalm 34 and verse 18 says that He is near to the brokenhearted. So which is it? Is it that God is out there and awesome and worthy of reverence and high and holy and those things, or is that God is near and we can draw close to Him? And the answer, of course, is yes. But sometimes if we're not careful, we can swing the pendulum so far to one side or the other that we forget about the other side. And I think it's fair to say that in the culture in which we live, the pendulum swings more often towards the idea of God's imminence, that He's nearby, we just feel friendly with Him and close to Him. And again, the Bible speaks about those things, and we're going to talk about that at different points during the lesson. And my goal this morning is not, it is not, to swing the pendulum all the way to the other side, because both of these are to be held in balance when we think about approaching God. I want you to turn your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 19. Our pew packers can tell you that Exodus chapter 20 is where the Ten Commandments are found. But in Exodus chapter 19, you have sort of what leads up to that. And we're going to spend our whole time in Exodus 19 this morning. If you have your Bible open there, you'll have the outline right in front of you. Because in Exodus 19, the verses before the ones where the Penrod read a few moments ago, you have God sort of rehearsing what leads up to those verses. Look at what He says in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, past tense, and how I bore you, past tense, on eagle's wings, and brought you, past tense, to myself. Now therefore, if you will, future tense, indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be, future tense, my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be, future tense, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, why did I make mention of past tense, future tense? Well, hold on to that for a couple minutes from now and you'll figure out why I did that. It saved me a minute later on the sermon, basically. But you have God rehearsing what had happened. And in the verses that Brother Penrod read a moment ago, in verse 8, the people said, All the Lord has said, we will do. It's a two-way communication. It's a two-way side of this. It's the idea of a covenant. God says, here's what I've done, here's what I'm going to do. The people says, that's right, we will do that. And then what we know is chapter 20, the Ten Commandments come along. But in between those, you have some amazing verses. Because you have God telling Moses, here is how to be prepared to meet the holy God. They are getting ready to hear from him. They're getting ready to get the Ten Commandments and the other laws that follow. They're getting ready to see his power on display. Later in chapter 19, the mountain quaking and all those sorts of things. How do you possibly get ready for something like that? How do you possibly prepare yourself to be in the presence of a perfectly holy, powerful, awesome, almighty God? If you read the verses, especially 10 through 15, we're going to spend our time this morning. I think there are three principles we can summarize in three words. That while we may not do the exact same actions that those in Exodus 19 were commanded to do and did, if we would have the same mindset, we would be prepared when we come into the presence of a holy God. Observation number one is the word preparation. Preparation. You have a word in verse 10, if you're reading from several translations, the word consecrate. Now, if you're reading from the King James Version, brothers, you have the word sanctify. That's a word we sometimes use in church, don't use anywhere else. I don't walk around the mall saying consecrate. That just doesn't happen very often. We sing it from time to time, by the way. We sing the song, I Am Thine, O Lord, and the beginning of one of those verses says, consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Do we have any idea what we're singing when we sing that word? What in the world does that word mean? Well, the original word is also translated as holy, sometimes in the Old Testament. And sometimes we define that word as to set apart, or to set apart for a specific purpose. And that's the idea here as well. But we need to understand that it's not just some sort of one-time, snap-your-fingers action and it's over. The reason we're choosing the word preparation for this point is because that's included. It is the full process of being separated for a specific purpose. God told the people, you consecrate, you prepare, you do this, where you set yourselves apart. You become holy because of what is getting ready to happen here. And why? One reason I wanted to read verses 3 through 6 a moment ago, this is where I saved myself a moment or two. I want to take you back to ancient cultures for a second. Don't worry, this won't be a history class. But I want to think about why this is written the way it's written. Many ancient cultures will receive treaties from the kings, proclamations from the king to the subjects, those sorts of things. And those who study ancient nations, ancient cultures will tell you that when those were given, they very often began what was sometimes just called the preamble. And what was in the preamble? A reminder of the history. Here's what the king has done for you. Here's where the king has been a great king. Here's where the king has lowered your taxes. Or here's where the king has saved you from foreign invasion or whatever. How did Exodus 19 begin when God began to talk through Moses? You remember what I did when I led you out of Egypt. I bore you on eagle's wings. This is a message from the king. God is telling the people, the king is coming. You're getting a message from the one who rules and reigns over you. And because of that, you need to consecrate yourself for what you're getting ready to hear from your ruler. Now, he is above all kings. This isn't comparing God to Pharaoh or anyone else. He's the king above all kings. But the way it is written in their minds, it is stuck as, this is a message not just from some ruler, but from our ruler. The king is coming. The king is going to be here. You prepare for something like that, don't you? And because he is God, he doesn't just say, consecrate yourselves. He also tells them how. And he gives them a couple of very specific things. First of all, he tells them to wash their clothing in verse 10. Now, this isn't some verse to be used for wearing your Sunday best. That's not where I'm going with this. Because in that culture and many other cultures, in fact, some cultures today, what someone wears on the outside is a reflection of what's going on the inside. And you see that in Scripture over and over again, don't you? When people do things like tearing their garments. They rend their clothing. Why? Sometimes out of anger. Sometimes out of extreme mourning or sadness. There was something about tearing the garment that was meant to be an outward display of what was going on in the heart and the mind. This is a positive side of that. Yes, they were to do laundry. Yes, they were to wash their clothing. But it wasn't just supposed to be a nice national laundry day. That wasn't the point. God was telling them, wash your clothing as an outward sign of what's going on inside of you. You purify yourself. You prepare yourself. Because you're about to hear from the king. And then he also specifically told them at the end of verse 15 to refrain from intimacy specifically would think of in marriage. Not because, of course, that's sinful, but because there was something about this time that was meant to be spent preparing for something from God. Everything was supposed to be focused on the spiritual, if you want to think of it that way. One commentator that wrote a few hundred years ago about this verse, I think nailed this particular part of the requirements. He said, although there is nothing polluting or contaminating in the marriage bed, yet the Israelites were to be reminded that all earthly cares were as much as possible to be renounced, and all carnal affections put away, that they might give their entire attention to the hearing of the law. That's what God is saying. By the way, parenthetically, let me remind those of us who are married that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the only reason given for avoiding this particular relationship of marriage is also spiritual in nature, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. But that's what's going on back here in Exodus chapter 19. You're going to hear from the king, put away anything earthly. Set your mind on the fact that he is coming. You are going to hear from your king. Be prepared for that. Now, I'm not suggesting that before we come to worship, we've got a nice laundry day. That's not it. But if we are going to be in the presence of God, should that not at least be on our mind a little bit before we enter His presence? We could list, I'm not trying to be pharisaical or legalistic about it. Here, just these are meant to be just suggestions. How can I prepare to enter the presence of God? One would be attend Bible class. What better way to prepare to worship God than to spend an hour right before it opening the Word of God and thinking about it? There's a lot of reasons to attend Bible class, but that's a pretty good one. It helps prepare me for what I'm getting ready to do in worship. Listen to or watch spiritual things. Some of you will tell me that you like to watch things like In Search the Lord's Way on Sunday morning as you're getting ready. Maybe it's playing in the background. I like to listen to hymns at the house while I'm getting ready. It's kind of weird sometimes you're shaving and you miss some of the words, but you're at least getting the idea, you know, in your mind that something important here is getting ready to happen. Your mind is going that way. Be prepared somewhat early. You know, lay your clothes out Saturday night if you have to. It's amazing how often we can lose our track of worship before we... Where's my tie? And I forget why I'm putting the tie on. I'm going to worship God. And we get sidetracked by little tiny details. And then, of course, pray. Even if it's a short prayer, pray that God will help you have a clarity of mind, a purity of heart. Why? Because you're coming before the King. You're coming before Him in worship. That's worth preparing for. Observation number two. We can summarize with the word separation. Separation. Look again at what's found in verses 12 and 13. These are some very strange verses in a lot of ways. This is what God told Moses to tell the people. Verse 12. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, presumably shot with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. But then when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Now why these dual commands of not coming near the mountain, not touching the mountain, but then also if somebody would actually do that, you put them to death. Why those dual commands? It's all about separation between sinful humanity and a holy God. That's what it's all about. God's presence was to be sort of, if you please, represented by that mountain for that time, that specific time when the Ten Commandments and so forth were going to be given. And so to actually come near that would be brazen. And when God specifically says, don't touch the mountain, who would dare do that? Did you notice, by the way, that if someone actually did break that command and actually did touch the mountain, what the punishment was, it wasn't just by death. It was to be done from a distance. Stoning, shooting, presumed by arrows. In other words, not trying to be grotesque, but not something like strangulation or anything like that. Why? Because you were to be separated from sin. The sin needed to be cut off from among the people. If someone was that brazen to actually break a specific command for a specific time, but don't you put your hands on them, you stay separated from someone who would be so outlandishly brazen to do such a thing as that. You know, we think about being separate, and it's a hard concept sometimes. Here's what I mean by that. Do we want people who are lost to be saved? Well, of course. I mean, if we say no to that, we got bigger issues. Okay. Well, for that to happen, do we need to be around people who are lost? Of course. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. You got to be around people to do those sorts of things, either in person or through technology or whatever. But you got to be around people who are lost in order to help them to be saved and teach them those sorts of things. But over and over and over and over, Old Testament, New Testament, it's found throughout Scripture that we are not to let the world influence us. There is a spiritual separation, if you will. There is to be a sense in which, yes, we're around people, we're helping people, but not to the point that we let them influence us. Why? Because we are going to be preparing to come before a holy God. But also beyond that, when I realize that I'm going to be in the presence of God, should it not throughout the week help me be very much more careful about the decisions that I make? Now, it's true that God sees everything that we do. I'm not suggesting God only sees what happens on Sunday morning. God sees everything we do all throughout the week. God knows every thought that we have, every word we say, and all those things we talk about. But when a reality sets in that on the Lord's day, I'm going to be in a very special way in His presence, should that not cause me to really do some serious thinking before I just intentionally run right through one of His commands? I have a friend who years ago told me this story. True story. It happened where he preached. They had a girl, I believe she's late teenager, early 20s, somewhere in that range, who for in a short span of time, I don't remember the exact specifics, but a few months, responded to the Lord's invitation over and over and over and over again. And that's fine to a certain extent, except that during the week, everyone, not just that congregation, a small church, but pretty much everybody in town knew what she was doing. She was living a horrible life. You pretty much named the sin she was involved in very open, brazen, clear ways. And finally, my friend decided to confront her about it. And just lovingly said, look, it's fine that you're coming to church. That's great. We're glad you're coming forward. But these aren't his words. It's not taking. Okay? And in other words, you know, we know what you're doing. You know what her response was? Oh, it's okay. Because I can live however I want to on the week as long as I come forward on Sunday morning. Now, that may be an extreme statement, extreme thought, but that's someone who has no earthly idea yet that they are coming into the presence of God on Sunday morning. And that should cause them to do a serious double take before they do anything. Now, I'm not saying we're not going to be perfect. We're going to make mistakes. But that realization should constantly cause us to think about what we are doing throughout the week. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen to what David wrote in Psalm 15. I know some of the examples he uses in this poem may seem very old school and out of culture and those sorts of things, but just listen to the overall flow of his words. Psalm 15 is only 5 verses long. O Lord, who shall sojourn or dwell in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And as I said, some of those examples may seem very sort of old school and old culture and those sorts of things, but do you see the point? One reason I want to read that whole poem is because some of the things that David writes there are outward actions, and some are more inward things, blameless and those sorts of things. What he's saying is, who can be in the presence of God? Someone who's trying to live like God. Not be God, but live a godly life. And it takes inward and outward. And someone who realizes that's what it takes to be in His presence. John chapter 4, Jesus, of course, gave that statement about worship. But He said the Father is seeking those to worship who live, who worship in spirit and in truth. If He's seeking people like that, why wouldn't I seek to live like that throughout the week? It is wonderful. It is wonderful that we can sing words like, just as I am. Because yes, we should come just as we are. But, with an eye toward not staying that way. Because I'm coming before a holy God. And that should cause me to want to do better and better and better and be more holy and more holy and more holy constantly, not just when I'm in His presence on Sunday morning, but throughout the week as I prepare, knowing that's where I'm coming. It's about separation. Observation number three can be summarized by the word mediation. How can the people who are sinful in Exodus 19 ever really hope to approach God? How can we, who are sinful, ever hope to approach a holy God? We need just what they needed, and that is a mediator. A mediator is just a fancy word for a go-between. That's all it really means. Someone who goes between. And throughout Exodus chapter 19, you have that relationship in Moses, where God would speak to Moses, and Moses would take the message to the people. And the people would say, you go tell God, this is what we will do, what we've said. And Moses would take that message to God. And Moses served then as that go-between for the people. But I want you to notice something very interesting in verse 14. Notice how it's worded. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. Wait a second. It doesn't say the people consecrated themselves and washed their garments. It says Moses consecrated the people, and then the people washed their garments. How did that happen? You can find scholars who disagree because that's what they do. And nowhere in the text does it say, here's the action Moses took in order to consecrate the people. But if you let your mind go back just a few chapters earlier, to Exodus chapter 13, before the people came out of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2, God had told Moses, consecrate for me the firstborn among your people. And then verses, I believe it's 11 through 15 of that chapter, talk about how Moses had the people offer a sacrifice, and that was how they consecrated the firstborn. Can we prove in Exodus 19 he offered a sacrifice? No, because the text doesn't say that. But it sure makes a whole lot of sense. But whatever the specific action was that Moses did, we're not told. He did something that set the people apart so they could begin the process of then doing what God had said to do, to consecrate, to wash their garments, and those sorts of things that had been given. But Moses was one of the people. What I mean by that is this. When Moses offered whatever it was to consecrate, that was also for himself. When the people washed their garments, pardon me, but I can see Moses over there washing his garments as well, right along with whatever part of his family he was with. What's my point? They needed a mediator and they had one. They'd be thankful for that. We have a better one. We have a better one. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 tells us that Jesus is a better mediator because he mediates a better covenant. That book talks over and over again how he's better than Moses. We follow through that book and talks about how he's better. His law is better, he is better, and his priesthood is better. And over and over and over, the book talks about that. But the reminder is, Jesus is a better mediator. And there's a lot of reasons why that's true. One of which is, he was also the sacrifice. Moses didn't give himself. Jesus did. Moses would have had to wash his own garments. Jesus was perfect. He had no need of that. And so then when you and I realize, yes, I'm sinful. Yes, I make mistakes. Yes, I don't do what I'm supposed to do all the time. How can I ever bridge the gap between myself and God? The answer is, I can't. But God already has. Because he put the mediator between myself and him. And by the way, connected that with everything you and I do in worship. For example, Ryan mentioned this as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, we partake of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus gave that, what did he say? Do this in remembrance of me. When we sing, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise. It's speaking of Jesus. Now, how that works, I have any idea. But it's something about the fact that when we sing, Jesus is there. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 tells us that we can approach the throne of grace through our high priest, Jesus. In other words, when we pray, Jesus plays a part in that as our mediator. When we study the Word of God, Jesus Himself said that the words that He spoke, the same would judge us on the last day. When we study the Word of God, we're studying things that Jesus would have us to study. When we give, one of the things that we're doing is honoring the sacrifice that Jesus made by being sacrificial ourselves in our giving. Everything that we do in worship requires a mediator that God has already provided for Himself. And that should help us to have the balance. Is God near? Oh, absolutely He is. And we'd be very, very grateful that He's not far from any one of us. But sometimes we take that concept to the level that because of that, I'll just take worship as some casual thing. I've just done it for years. It's no big deal, whatever. When I'm coming into the presence of the Holy God, this is something that is a privilege. It is something that's an honor. And it's something never to be taken lightly. I want to take a moment and pray together. And then I want us to extend the Lord's invitation. Let's pray. Father, help us each time that we come here to remember why we are here. Father, help us to remember that we're coming before You. Help us to know that You're always with us. You always know the things we're doing and saying and thinking, but there's something very special about this time that You have set apart for Your people to come together and to approach You in song, in prayer, in study, in communion, in giving. Father, help us never to take that lightly. Help us to prepare for it in our thinking and our actions. Help us to examine our lives and see if we are separated from sin so that we can stand as justified as possible in Your sight. And then, Father, also help us to be grateful that You have provided the mediator to bridge the gap, to help us know that we can be in Your presence and glorify You because You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to use one thing from Exodus 19. To extend the Lord's invitation. And that is this. The same one who said, do all these things, then caused the mountain to quake. I sometimes wish there were parts of the Bible that were on video, and that sure would be one of them. I'd like to know what that looked like when the people saw that and the mountain quake, and all this lightning, all that. It's remarkable to think about. But here's the thing. I can read those accounts and I can see that. I can be just, wow, that's remarkable. And yeah, it is. But it's child's play to the fact that He can remove sin from my soul. And that's what He'll do for you. If you'll come to Him, we stand and sing to encourage you.